After you have an opportunity to speak to a couple of people and meet a few people, you can make your way back to your seat. I encourage you to do that. And once you're back at your seat, you can be seated. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take a Bible from underneath the chair. And if you do, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. If you use, and I hope you will if you don't have a Bible with you, one of the Bibles from underneath the chairs, you can find where we are on page 845. 845. We're continuing this series through the Gospel of Mark, called The Jesus I Never Knew. Because in this gospel, it's important for us to see what we're told and to read what we see and let what the Bible says determine how we see Jesus and what we think about who he was and what he did and what he said. And so as we make our way through Mark, our prayer is that God will help us to see him, to know him as he really was. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. C.S. Lewis said this: "There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." What do you think he was talking about? He was talking about pride. Now listen to it again with that in mind. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it, the more we dislike it in others. Pride. As we come to Mark chapter 9 and verse 33... we're going to look this morning at two things that happened in relationship to Jesus' disciples, two things that we see Jesus' disciples doing that are expressions of or evidences of pride. And so my prayer this morning is that we would look at what we see in these verses and see if they are not, in some ways, for some of us at least, a mirror. And so through it, we might be able to see ourselves, see pride that we need to identify in ourselves and that we need to repent of by God's grace. Verse 33 says this: "And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them," that is, Jesus asked his disciples, "what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Pride. We see it here in the disciples in two different ways, two different evidences of, two different effects, if you will, of love. And I want us to see that as we look at these two parts, or these two paragraphs, the two parts of the section that we're looking at, the scripture that we're looking at this morning. First of all, in verses 33 through 37, I want you to see pride and how it evidences itself here. And essentially, I think we could sum it up like this as we see it in the disciples of Jesus. We promote ourselves. We promote ourselves. That's an evidence of pride. That's one of the ways in which we see pride here in these disciples. We promote ourselves. The passage says that as they were on the way to where they were going, they were arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. In other words, one would say, evidently, I'm the greatest, and then maybe give reasons for why he thought he was the greatest. And then someone else would say, no, I'm the greatest, and then give reasons or examples or proofs for why the next one thought he was the greatest. This is pride. We promote ourselves. That's what these disciples were doing. They were saying, I am the greatest. Now, there's several things about pride that we can learn in this particular case as the disciples are arguing about this along the way. First of all, we can learn this. Pride makes us competitive. Pride makes us competitive. That's what's happening with the disciples here. They are comparing themselves to each other. They're competing with each other and comparing one with the other and saying, I'm the greatest. And the other one is saying, no, I'm the greatest. Listen to something else C.S. Lewis went on to say about pride. He said this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. A little later he continued, it is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Again, we see that here in the disciples, don't we? They're arguing with each other competitively, arguing that they, each one, evidently, was saying that he was the greatest. Lewis said this, a person is not proud because he's rich. A person is not proud because he's clever. A person is not proud because he is good looking. A person is proud because he is richer, because he is cleverer, because he is better looking. You see, pride is competitive. And that's exactly what was happening right here among the disciples. To say it another way, proud people seek to be above everybody else. Proud people seek to be above everybody else. That's what the disciples were doing. They were saying that each was above the others. Each one was saying he was above the others. That's what pride does. That's how pride thinks. Now, we're not told what they said as they were arguing. But in light of the context, remember what has happened not long before this? Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples, up onto a mountain, and he has been transfigured before them. So the other nine have not been on the mountain with Jesus. And if you'll remember last week when they came down from the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus told the three that they couldn't tell what they had seen until he had been raised from the dead. And then when they came down, there was a boy who had a demon whose father was asking Jesus' disciples to cast the demon out, and they were not able to do that. And then they're on their way after that, and sometime soon, relatively soon at least after that, they begin to argue about who is the greatest. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that three of them were allowed to go up onto this mountain and to see what they had seen, even though they couldn't tell what it was. Maybe they were proud, those three, because they had been allowed by Jesus to have access to him and to go up on the mountain with him. and the others had not. I could easily imagine Peter saying, I'm the greatest because I'm the one who confessed that he was the Christ. Remember right before the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave answers. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks and says, you are the Christ. Maybe Peter said, that's why he was the greatest. I can imagine at that point, Andrew, his brother, saying, now wait, Peter. I'm the one who found Jesus first, saw him first, and I brought you to him. So I'm the greatest. Again, we don't know this, but I can't help but imagine. Maybe John, who had gone up on the mountain with Peter and James, argued that he was the greatest because he was the disciple that Jesus loved. It was obvious that there was a special friendship that Jesus seemed to have with John. It seemed whenever Jesus was reclining at a meal, John was always next to him. So maybe John argued that this was the case. Maybe even Judas, who later betrayed Jesus, said, it's me, I'm the greatest because I'm the treasurer. He trusts me with the money. We don't know. But the point is, they were arguing along the way about who was the greatest. And each one had reasons to believe. They were convinced that they were above everyone else in the group. That they were above. Pride is subtle. It's incredibly subtle. No fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. I heard this past week about a man who said to a friend, you know, that's one thing I haven't had any problems with. As a follower of Jesus, I really haven't had problems with pride. The other one said, well, you know, I can understand that because you really don't have that much to be proud of. And he said, wait a minute. I've got as much or more to be proud of than you do. Isn't that how pride is? We don't think we have it until we're told that we don't have any reason to have it. And then we have it. We have some reasons for why we could be proud. It's subtle. It's very, very subtle. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to the proud, particularly the pride that he sees in his disciples as they're arguing among each other about who is the greatest. By the way, we're not told here that they ever told Jesus what they were arguing about. They're silent. But Jesus knows. And notice what he says. Verse 35, it says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first. That's what they were all saying they were, first, greatest. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Last of all, humble. Servant of all, service. You see, Jesus calls the proud to humble service. That's what he does here in this text with these disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest, who's first. Jesus calls them in their pride to humble service. And that's what God calls us. That's what Christ calls all of us to, humble service. Jesus redefines greatness right here as he says this to his disciples. You see, the world defines greatness like this. Greatness is the number of people who serve you. Jesus said, no, it's just the opposite. Greatness is the number of people that you serve. You see the difference? That's what Jesus is saying. He's turning it upside down because the world has it upside down. He's actually turning it right side up because the world has it upside down. Jesus is saying greatness is not the number of people who serve you. It's the number of people that you serve. Humble service. That's what Jesus calls us to in our pride. Humble service. I heard Adrian Rogers preach once about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he talked about how when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we serve one another. We serve one another. And in his message, as he was talking about that, he said he remembered going to his first campus crusade conference. He said there were tens of thousands of college students at this large conference during the Christmas break for college students who were involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And after the conference was over, he had spoken, but because of his schedule, he had been in and out. He had never had an opportunity to be introduced to or to meet Bill Bright, who was the president and founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And so after the conference ended, he still had not met him yet and was hoping to do so. So he asked a student there one day, "Is Dr. Bright here? Is he around anywhere? I'd like to meet him." And one of the students said, "Well, I'm sure he is," and began to look around and then pointed down onto the floor where people were picking up chairs, folding chairs and stacking them, and there was Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ. He was folding chairs. He was picking up chairs with the other students. And Dr. Rogers said, "I knew then why God used him so greatly, because he was the servant of all." That's what Jesus calls us to. That's what Jesus calls us to in the midst of our pride, our tendency to be proud. Humble service. Pride, we promote ourselves. That's one way pride evidences itself. But I want you to see one more way. Beginning in verse 38. By the way, let me pause before we go there and say, Jesus uses a child as an illustration of what humble service means. And he does that for a reason, because in that day, even more so than in our day, children were to be seen and not heard. They had no value, really, in the eyes of most people. And so Jesus uses receiving a child as an illustration of humble service, because especially in that day, there was nothing you could gain from serving a child. Children are dependent. They were dependent. They are dependent. And in that day especially, if you receive them, if you serve them, they could not do anything to add to your status or standing. That could not do anything, serving a child. Receiving a child could not do anything to add to your status or standing. You see, sometimes we serve people because we know if we do, they might serve us. Or maybe there's something, we do something for them because there's something they can do for us. With a child, especially then, that was not the case. There was no hope of being served by a child. There was no hope of that. You see, when we serve someone to be served, we're really serving ourselves. And so Jesus uses a child here to illustrate what humble service really is. It's serving someone who can't serve you. It's helping someone who can't help you. It's blessing someone who really can't bless or do anything for you. That's humble service, and that's what Jesus calls us to. Now, we do see another expression of it beginning in verse 38. Notice what happens there. John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Here's how I would summarize what we see here in this next incident. Pride, we prohibit outsiders. We prohibit outsiders. Yes, in our pride we promote ourselves, but in our pride we also quite often prohibit outsiders. That's what the disciples were doing here. Here is someone who is outside of the group. He's not one of the 12 disciples. He is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John says that we, meaning all of the disciples, evidently joined in this, we tried to stop him because he was not following us or following with us. The point is, he was not one of this group. He was not one of the 12. And because of that, they didn't think he should be doing this, using Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, evidently he was being successful, casting out demons. And so they tried to stop him. That's pride. Pride is when we prohibit outsiders. And this is so subtle, and especially this can happen with people who are followers of Jesus. We can think that people who are not in our particular group are not really supposed to be authorized, are not really authorized to do service, and that God can't and wouldn't use someone in another group than our group. Again, it's pride, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in the disciples. To say it another way, pride makes us exclusive. It makes us competitive. We saw that already. But it also makes us exclusive. Pride makes us exclusive. We exclude others. We try to prohibit them from doing what we think only we are authorized to do and have the right to do. Think about what must have been going on in the minds of the disciples when they were telling this man to stop, as they were trying to prohibit him from casting out demons in Jesus' name. What was their mentality? What must they have been thinking? They must have been thinking something like this. They probably wouldn't have said it like this, but they must have been thinking something like this. Those outside our group are inferior. Those outside our group are inferior. We're the 12. And so those outside of our group are inferior. And I think they probably thought this when they did this, and I think that's probable based on the fact that John tells this. If John thought that Jesus was going to disagree with them or rebuke them, he probably wouldn't have told this, right? They knew they were going to be in trouble about arguing about who was the greatest, and so they didn't say anything when Jesus asked about that. But here they offer this on their own, so they must have this mentality also. I think I'm doing what Jesus would want me to do when I attempted to stop this man. They thought this was what Jesus would have wanted them to do, it seems to me. And so they tell Jesus about this. But they were wrong, weren't they? Look at what it says. But Jesus said, verse 39, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." How does this translate to today? Tell me if this mentality doesn't somewhat sound similar to the mentality of the disciples. And again, we wouldn't say this. Nobody would probably say this. But this does capture the way some Christians think. I'm intolerant of most every interpretation of the scriptures on secondary issues that's different from me. I'm intolerant of that. In other words, it's easy for us sometimes to think that people who disagree with us on doctrine that's of a secondary nature, that God can't use them, that God won't use them, that God certainly isn't authorizing this and wouldn't want this to be happening. That's the mentality that the disciples had, and that's a mentality we've got to be careful of, especially as conservative Christians, people who believe the Bible, people who believe that doctrine's important, and it is. We can't, however, presume who God will use and who God won't use, especially when it comes to differences that have to do with things that are not central to and clear in Scripture. One author that I read recently put it this way: God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And I, for one, am glad. That encourages me, right? God can use me to draw straight lines, even though there's lots of things in my life that need to be different and that need to be developed. But sometimes we don't have that perspective. We think we're a little bit crooked, but so-and-so is a lot more crooked, and so surely God wouldn't authorize him or use him or bless him. Surely I'm much closer to God than he is or she is. That's the mentality that we have to be careful of. To say it another way, pride not only makes us exclusive, proud people seem to be against everybody else. Proud people seek to be above everybody else, and they also seem to be against everybody else. Again, when you are incredibly controversial for things that have nothing to do, that are not really central to or crucial to the Christian faith, when you're incredibly controversial, it's probably pride. It's probably pride. And I think we're seeing that right here in these disciples as they're trying to shut this guy down. They're trying to shut him down because he's not walking with us. He's not one of our group. We have to be careful of the danger of thinking that the circle of Christian faithfulness is no bigger than my group. We have to be incredibly careful because we can easily slip into that. We might not say it, but we really think it. The circle of Christian faithfulness is no bigger than my group, my denomination, my church, my group. And I think that's exactly what we have to be careful of in light of what we see in the disciples right here. So what does Jesus call us to? What is he essentially calling his disciples to here? They say they tried to stop him. What does Jesus say? Don't stop him. I think Jesus is calling the proud. Jesus calls the proud to humble tolerance. To humble tolerance. Now, I know that word is quite often overused and used wrongly, and I'm not suggesting that we tolerate and believe everything is okay. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying just because someone is different than we are when it comes to things that are secondary in the Christian faith, we can't be like these disciples. We shouldn't be. That's the lesson from this text. We shouldn't be like these disciples. Humble tolerance. And then Jesus says in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What's he saying? How does this relate to what he's just said? What he's saying is the disciples had tried to stop someone who was trusting in the name of Jesus and was being effective in the name of Jesus in doing a great work for God. Jesus is saying he's for us. He's one of us. He may not be in the 12, but he's one of us. He's with us. He's not against us. But it doesn't just relate, this doesn't just apply to big things. It also applies to small things. People who love Jesus, and because of their love for Jesus, do small and simple things for those who are disciples of Jesus because they love Jesus, like give a cold drop, a cup of water, they won't lose their reward either. God rewards those who are his and who sincerely motivated by trust in Christ and love for Christ do great works or do small things. Jesus sees it and Jesus rewards it. That's what he is showing us here. It's about Christ. And it's about our motivation. Now, let me get you to think about a couple of questions as we wrap up this morning. A couple of diagnostic questions for all of us this morning. Do you tend to despise and demonize those who disagree with your denomination on doctrine not essential to Christianity? Think about that. Do you? Here's another question to think about. Do you think it's possible for people who are a part of a different Christian group than you are to be more intimate with God and more used by God than you are? Do you or don't you? Do you think it's possible? If you don't, you have a problem with spiritual pride. Or you are.